Well, as you know, on Thursday night, we have any question you want to ask about the Bible. And from time to time, always reserve first question. And we got Jean came down from Nebraska. She's with us tonight, her and her daughter. Over there you are. And she wants to know, she's got the first question. Her daughter's got a second question. And we'll go from there. So, Jean, it's all yours. Jeremiah chapter 8. All right, it says in verse 7. It says, yea, the stork in the heavens knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord. Which question?
So is there any significance to those four animals? Or is that just
I'm not sure about the significance of each one of them, but what it's saying in verse 7 is that all of these animals know the times and the seasons. They know when it's time to head south, time to head back north. Turtle knows when it's time to dig down in the mud because the winter's coming. And what he's saying here is that the animals know the times of when the end's coming, or like winter coming, but God's people can't discern it. In other words, the animal. Now, I look at that, you know, and I'm not saying that they don't have some meaning in there. I don't know what they are. Right off the top of my head, I know the turtle there is not a turtle as we think crawling on the ground. That's a turtle dove. And you find that over in Song of Solomon. So there may be some, if you did a little work on it, you might find it. Another thing goes along with that. Romans chapter 8 actually talks about how the creature itself waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. So even the animals that God created, they follow a law of God. They really don't break the law, vary the law. And they have a perfect sense of the times and the seasons. And, of course, Paul said over there in Thessalonians, of the times and the seasons, brethren, have no need I write unto you. A Christian ought to be able to discern the times and the seasons too. And what he's saying here in verse 7 at the end, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord. And Israel cannot discern what is about to happen to them. And, of course, Jeremiah is one of the books that deals with the captivity, of them going into captivity. And it shows you that Israel was so caught up in what they were doing, oblivious to God and anything that God had said. They're partying right down to the wire, so to speak. I mean, they have no conscience of God, no recognition of what God is doing. Therefore, they certainly cannot discern the times that they're living in, that God's judgment is about to fall on them. It's a perfect picture of America today, American Christianity. You know, it's a situation where they don't understand it either. And that's the point that he's making. The animals understand more about the things of God than God's people do. In the ability to discern when it's time to head south, when it's time to head north, the changing of the seasons. You don't have to tell the geese. He doesn't have to see a weather report to know he needs to go south or go north. God built that into him. He has that ability to read the signs and the times. We also have that if we're saved, because we have the Holy Spirit of God in us, and he's the great barometer of what God is doing in life. So if we're in touch with that, we too would know when it's time to head south. So that's basically what the verse is talking about there. That help you?
Yeah. And then one more was Jeremiah 7:18-19. What would be the context of that?
Jeremiah 7:18-19? It's Jeremiah chapter 7, just pick it up at the paragraph mark in verse 17. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead the dough to make the cakes to the queen of heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger? That's a question, saith the Lord. Do they provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? And verse 19 is a great verse, but we'll get to verse 8:19 in a second. Now, if you don't have this marked in your Bible, this is the first time the Queen of Heaven shows up in your Bible. And she'll show up a few times in Jeremiah, but this is the first time you find it in your Bible. And the Queen of Heaven... Obviously, Baal worship, as all of the false religions that Israel got caught up in, always was connected with a female deity. And all these false religions were always connected in a sexual orientation. So you had to have a male component, a female component. They worshiped the stars, the sun and the moon. The moon was the female, the sun was the male, and the sun chases the moon around the sky in their theology, you know. And that was what their religion was based on. So they all have a female deity, and you'll find her defined in Acts chapter 19 as Diana, and that would be the Queen of Heaven in the New Testament, and she's the Queen of Heaven of the Ephesians, the great goddess of Diana. And you'll find her again in Jeremiah chapter 44. So it's talking about here that, again, this is right before the nation of Israel goes into captivity. And everybody is involved in Baal worship. Everybody's involved in the Queen of Heaven and worshiping her. And right down to the kids. And, of course, the kids are gathering the wood, the women are making the dough, they're making the cakes to give them the Queen of Heaven, they're pouring out drink offerings to other gods. And the indication is here, from reading it, that they may provoke me to anger. The indication is, because he asked the question, do they provoke me to anger? The indication is that they're angry at God, or they're purposely, along with what they're doing, trying to provoke God in what they're doing. And I mean, from what he says in verse 18, to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, comma, that they may provoke me to anger. Like, that's what they're trying to do. And then he comes back in verse 19 and says the question, do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? And then he gives one of the greatest fundamental practical applications of what people do anywhere in the Bible. That is so true. I've had people get mad at God over the years, and maybe something happened in their life that was a tragedy, and they blame God for it. Maybe in most cases, the tragedy came into their life because they weren't doing what they really needed to do. They would never be able to see that. But they struggle, and they really get mad at God. And I've actually had them in a fit of rage say, well, I'll show God, you know. And you ain't going to show God. God's been around for a long time. You ain't going to show him anything he hadn't seen. Like you're going to show him something. But I've actually had people do that. And verse 19 is the great answer to that. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? That's a statement. Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? What he's saying is, you're not going to hurt God. Somebody says, well, God, I'm going to go out and be a drunk, and I'm going to be a bum. I'm going to show you. You ain't going to show God anything. You're going to wind up being an addicted drug addict and an alcoholic and a bum. I guess you really showed him, didn't you? And he says there, they don't provoke me to anger. They provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces. They're the ones that pay the price. And ultimately, you know, you never, it's never a good thing not to just follow what the Word of God says and toe yourself in line to it. But this, in the context of this, as you have it here, verse 17, 18, and 19, will be right before Israel goes into captivity. And they're so far gone into Baal worship, and they're so far gone worshiping the Queen of Heaven. And we've talked about that many, many times. All false religions will either have a woman that starts them, or they'll have a woman that is connected with them in some way or shape or form, almost every one of them. There might find a couple exceptions, but that's usually generally true. And you find that Revelation 17 and 18 talks about Babylon Mystery, the mother of harlots. And Babylon Mystery, the mother of harlots. In other words, all false religions, she is the mother of them all. All the rest of them down the line are her children, but she's the mama. And it all goes back to the Queen of Heaven. It goes back to way before this with Iris and Osiris, you know, and every false religion had some kind of female deity that was connected with a male deity. And that's what you have here. It shows you the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel and how far they've gotten away from God that they're actually trying to provoke God. But let me tell you something. About 3 years into that captivity, when Nebuchadnezzar came down and took the southern tribes and Sennacherib came down and took the northern tribes, and they butchered about 10,000 of them on the way and put them in slavery. As Dr. Phil would say, how's that working for you? And it didn't work out very well for them. Never does. You won't hurt God. You only hurt yourself. And there's no reason to get upset with God and blame him for things. You know, yeah, that's why he gave you the Word of God. But that's what your context is there. Does that help you? Okay. Is that all you got? You have another one?
No, not there.
Okay, it's your turn.
In Genesis 37.
Where are we going?
Genesis 37.
Genesis chapter 37. Verse what? Three and four.
Why does Jacob favor Joseph? And seeing that it provokes the brothers, like, what are we supposed to do when we see somebody else being favored?
All right, back up and run that over me again.
Why does Jacob favor or love Joseph?
First question is, why does Jacob favor and love Joseph? Okay.
More than the other
ones. Give me an example of what we should do. I mean, I get the example here, but I'm not sure. Give me an example of what you mean.
Yeah, well,
if a mother has two kids and she favors one versus the other, and you see it.
Or you see like somebody else getting an opportunity that you know you wanted, or I don't know.
Okay, well, let's talk about this one here first, and then we'll talk about the second part of it. Obviously, Joseph is the youngest. And, you know, if you go back and you look at the birth of Joseph, and him and his dad had a special relationship out of the box. I think probably, and you see this a lot in a practical sense, I think because Joseph was the littlest guy and the youngest guy, and his brothers are all older, it's just a natural family thing that the older boys are going to dump on the younger one. That's just the way it works. They were all established in what they were doing. He wasn't. When they went out to the field, I guarantee you, they were the in crowd. He was not. He went and got the water. He went and got the firewood. They give every dirty job to Joseph. And that's the way it works a lot of times with when you got multiple kids and somebody's the youngest, especially, you know, when he's way younger than the rest of them. And I think that Jacob sees that, and Jacob tries to make up the difference by trying to make up the slack of what his brothers are, the way they're treating him. And in truth, it only makes the situation worse. The boys see the father favoring him, and it just makes the whole situation in a worse way. And I think that initially it was because of the fact that that he loved Joseph. Joseph was the youngest. Usually in a family, the youngest one will get all the attention. That's just the way it works. Not always, but in most cases. Because he'll be the last one. Mom's not going to have any more. She wants to hold on to that child as long as she can. So she vicariously experiences that little guy as the youngest, as her baby boy for her, or girl, whatever, for a long time. Older kids can get upset about that, you know. They'll see it as favor, and in this case, it was certainly a favor. I think you got two things going for him. One, he was the youngest, and two, the older boys, just being the older boys, were giving him probably a tough time, and the father, Jacob is not the best father on the planet. He wasn't the best dad growing up with these boys, and he had a lot of baggage, and a lot of times that baggage comes back later on, and you see it in the boys here. So that's another factor. If he would have been doing what was right, he'd have sat down and said, look, boys, you all got your inheritance, you all got this. There's no reason for you to treat him this way. But he didn't. Jacob was never one who wanted to confront problems. He caused a lot of problems, but he didn't want to confront the problems. And so I think you got that factor added into it. And I think that it's just a situation where, from the story, that he was the youngest, so he loved him. He probably tried to make up the slack when the older brothers treated him bad. And he lacks the moral courage to deal with his kids. It's always been interesting to me that when they finally got rid of Joseph, they wanted to kill him, and they decided not to, so they dug a hole and put him in the hole, and then some Midianites came along, and they got him out of the hole and sold him into the Midianites, and that's how he got down to Egypt. But an interesting part of that story is they got to convince their daddy that he got killed, because otherwise dad's going to be really upset. And they know that if daddy thinks that they finds out that what they did, they're in trouble. So they put a scheme together that Joseph was killed. And they go take one of their goats or one of their lambs, and they kill it, and they dip his clothes in the blood as proof that some beast got him and ate him. So they bring that back to dad. And dad says, what happened to my boy? And he said, some beast got him, or some ate him, and here's his blood, tattered, torn clothes, and he deceived the daddy. When I read that, that's a great study in itself, because way back when Jacob wanted to deceive his daddy for the blessing, he did a deception by putting on a sheepskin and pretend that he was somebody else. It shows you that what we do early in life, if we don't change course, will show up in our children down the line. Now, those boys learned that deception because that was the deception their daddy pulled off. See? So, he's not the best father in the world. He doesn't have the best handle on his boys. And yet, he brought forth the 12 tribes, and in that, he's a great patriarch in the Bible. Joseph loved him as much as he loved Joseph. Now, the other part of the story is the fact that when you look at this, you realize that Joseph is, without a doubt, the greatest type of Christ in the Bible. So you got that figure into the story, too. Here, Jacob is a type of God the Father. Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ. Now, that'll tell you something about your types. A lot of people have a tough time when they'll say that, how can so-and-so be a type of Christ? He was one of the worst people in the Bible. That doesn't stop you from being a type of God using you as a type of Christ. It wasn't like that there were books being written at the time that Jacob as a type of Christ. Jacob had no idea of what was going on. God looked back, and as he creates history and the line of events to establish Israel, he allows those, or takes those stories, uses those stories, and allows those stories to foreshadow something else. There doesn't, you will never find a perfect man outside the Lord Jesus Christ. So no, David the great type of Christ. He had five wives, killed one guy for his wife. There's no perfect type. So you don't get locked in or hooked up on the fact that, well, this guy was a bad guy. How can he be a type of Christ? They're all sinners and they're all bad guys. It's just that some of them, in the stories of their lives, portray something about Christ, and that he's a type of Christ. Here's an example of that. Jacob's a type of God the Father, and Joseph's a type of Christ. The coat of many colors that he got, the garment of royalty, it showed the special blessings that Jacob had for his son. That really ticked the other boys off. But in a biblical sense, it's a picture of God's favor for his son. Now, here's how you look at it from a doctrinal sense. You have God, type of Jacob, type of God. You have Joseph as a type of Christ. Then you have his 12 brothers, the rest of his brothers, as the nation of Israel. See how that works? Bible says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's the story of Joseph. Did you ever notice the first time that Joseph is revealed to his brothers, he's rejected? And then they go through a time period like the tribulation period, and the second time they're reunited, he's accepted? Second coming of Christ, you see? That whole story. Jacob is the greatest type of Christ. Joseph is sold for 20 pieces of silver. Christ is sold for 30 pieces of silver. The difference between the two is the fact of his age. His age was a factor of how much he was worth. And you're going to find that all through the story, you find that Joseph is a type of Christ. So you got that to consider into it also. But fundamentally, to answer the first part of your question, I think he was the youngest. Joseph had loved his father. His father loved him. He probably was closer to his dad than the older boys are. As boys get older, they get farther away, do their own thing. Joseph was still rather young. And I think that when that just added fuel to the fire, that the boys didn't like him, give him a tougher time. Joseph, or Jacob, instead of standing up and dealing with it, can't. So he does it by compensating, by giving Joseph more stuff, which just adds more fuel to the fire. But God used it all, you see. God used the whole thing to get them all down in Egypt, because that's where they had to go, because he has to bring them out of Egypt to fulfill that verse over there in the New Testament, out of Egypt have I called my son. So that's probably what you have. Now, the second part of your question is, what do you do when you see somebody that does that? I don't do anything. What can I do? Yeah. I mean, I make a note of it, and I simply say, well, I see a lot of parents make mistakes, but I don't go up and say, you just made a big mistake. I've seen parents that do exactly what you're saying. They'll favor one over the other, and I see where there's problems coming, but unless somebody asks me what they think, then you don't get into it. You learn from it. You mark it. You take it from the Bible as you did and put the scenarios together and think to yourself, you know, learn it as a teaching tool. Learn to make sure if you ever have kids, you learn a lesson, you don't do the same thing. In most situations, there's going to be nothing you can do about it. That's a fatal flaw that a lot of parents make. And usually it's the younger. I'll tell you, a lot of times it'll reverse itself where I've seen it happen where they had an older boy, and the older boy got killed. And then they had another younger kid come in, was born to them. And that younger kid had to live in the shadow of the older boy who died all of his life. And that becomes a problem. Kids get very bitter about it, get very angry about it. You know, everything, why can't you do it like your brother would have done it, you know? Or you're always talking about him. Well, he did this, he did that. Well, he did that. And that's wrong for a parent to do that. So it goes both ways. But I think that when you see it, unless you're in the position of you're working with somebody to help them, there's really nothing you can do about it other than just mark it down for your own reference of that's not what I would do. Does that help you? You have another question or? Okay. That was a long way to come down just for three questions. Go ahead, Paul.
Sunday you mentioned the seven garment changes by the devil.
Yeah.
Can you elaborate on that and how that would look today?
Yes. Sunday we talked about, come over to Job chapter 40, 41. Sunday we were coming through our last deal on now we were talking about the devil and how he has got where he's at and what he's doing in the world today. And I told you how that, you know, for the devil to pull off the deception that he's pulled off today, and I'm talking about in Christianity. We know that unsaved people can't get anything from God, so that's a no-brainer. I'm talking about God's people. God's people have been completely deceived today. They've been completely disarmed today. And because of those first two, they're completely discouraged today. And I told you that the reason why, you know, and I brought you through the 18 steps that brought America to where she's at. We were talking about same-sex marriage. And we started with the concept of 1883, where America officially rejected the King James Bible and took the RSV of 1881. And then it went to the ASV of 1901. And then I basically walked you all the way through. And I told you the last great monstrosity, which was the mother of all perverse translations of the Bible, and certainly the devil's Bible in every way, shape, or form, was the new NIV. And I showed you the verses there where it blatantly actually takes a reference to Christ out and puts a reference to the devil in. I mean, blatant. Takes the Lord's Prayer out and puts the prayer in the occult book of black high magic in. I mean, incredible. But this is the deception, you see. This is the deception. God's people, not only, they're like the people we talked about in Jeremiah. Not only are they out picking up sticks for Baal and make cakes and for the Queen of Heaven, they don't have a clue what's going on. And I told you Sunday that this is why, fundamentally, before the devil could ever pull off what he has pulled off today, to get America where America is, that he had to get rid of that book. Job chapter 40 and Job chapter 41 are the two greatest chapters in the Old Testament on the person of the devil. The two greatest chapters in the New Testament will be Revelation 12 and Revelation chapter 13. Those will be your two chapters in the New Testament and your two chapters in the Old Testament. There is more information on the devil in Job chapter 40, Job chapter 41, than you'll ever find anywhere throughout the whole Bible. And yet, you will find that in every Bible college across the country today, and almost every pulpit across the country today, you will find that they don't believe anything to do with Job chapter 40 or 41 has to do with the devil. Now, I don't know if you have a center margin Bible or not, but look at Job chapter 41. And it says here, "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down?" Now, in my center column reference Bible here, I got a little number that these are helps put in by Bible scholars. Say I'm just a newbie when it comes to the Bible, and I'm reading Job 41, and I come across this Leviathan, and I'm suddenly confronted with this, and I want to know what it is, but I got a study Bible, see? Praise the Lord. I got a study Bible with Pope by the greatest minds that ever walked up and down this planet that ever revised the Bible. I'm talking about the devil. So when I go down to my references here, my center column, I see my little number here is 8. So I move on down here to 8, and this is going to tell me This is going to tell me now what this Leviathan is, best on the greatest minds, scholarly minds in the world. This is going to help me. Now, I go over my center conference, and I come down here, and when I line up verse, my little 8 here with the 8 that's by the little word Leviathan, it says that Leviathan is a whale or a whirlpool. God, I needed that. Now, you can begin to see, and I'm going to make my point here, because nothing makes me more angry than things like this. But I'll contain myself. But you're somebody who's trying to figure out your Bible, and you got yourself one of them new study Bibles that the scholars are going to go to the Greek and the Hebrew, in this case the Hebrew, and work it all out for you. And lo and behold, you get down here and you read this about this Leviathan. And Leviathan here suddenly... you want to go figure out what it is, and now you know that it is a whale or a whirlpool. Now, I don't know about you, but that presents just a little problem for me, because a whale in a whirlpool, though a whale may be in a whale is not a whirlpool. So now I'm left with my own decision here of which it is. And this is what scholarship does. Scholarship confuses the situation. And now I want to show you why I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. And maybe this is, before we get to his question here, maybe this is good. Maybe somebody here needs this. Now, your scholarship just told you Leviathan was a whirl or a whale or a whirlpool. And I can appreciate that. And before we go there, look up in Job chapter 40. And we have in verse 15, behold, now behemoth. Now, a behemoth is a composite monster. And here again, I got a little number here because I want to know what a behemoth is. And here in my little color references, it says it's an elephant. Now, come over to Isaiah chapter 27. Now, I'm going to show you why I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. I don't work with scholarship, don't care about scholarship. Somebody says, I got a degree from a Bible college. Well, that's your problem, not mine. I teach you to study your Bible, because your Bible is all you need. And that thing about Leviathan right there, in the greatest chapter in the Bible, along with 40, of who the devil is, has been so covered up because the devil wants it changed so you can't get him. Now, let me show you what your King James Bible, comparing Scripture with Scripture, tells you exactly who this Leviathan is. 27:1. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great strong sword shall punish Leviathan. See, there it is again. The piercing serpent. Even Leviathan, there's a second time for you, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now, if you go over to Revelation, we won't do it tonight for saving some time because I want to answer his question. But if you would go over there to Revelation chapter 13, 1, Revelation 12, 3, Revelation 22, and you would find that the dragon is defined for you as the devil. Now, that wasn't hard at all, see? It just takes comparing Scripture with Scripture. So it's not a whirlpool, it's not a whale, and it's certainly not an elephant. It's the devil. But the devil doesn't want you to know Job chapter 40 and 41, and I'll tell you why. Verse 12 of 41. He's talking about the devil. And, you know, and I guess, I think when you get a PhD or you get a degree from Bible college, you lose your ability to read. Let's take it back for a second. Can I draw out Leviathan? Just say it's a whale with a hook. Well, you can catch a whale with a hook. I get it. Moby Dick, I understand. Or his tongue with a cord, which he let us down. I guess whales got tongues. I guess you can. Can I put a hook into his nose or bore his jaw through with a thorn? I guess you could. Ah, here's where the problem comes in. Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Now, up to that point, it all fit a whale. But I have never heard of a whale speaking soft words and making supplications unto you. But I know who will. The devil. Will he make a covenant with thee? A whale covenant? Or maybe just a whale of a covenant. Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? I'm going to serve whales forever. See the problem you get into? This passage is talking about the devil. But scholarship wants to take that from you because the devil uses scholarship to cloud up the Bible so you can't figure out what the devil's doing. Because verse 12 says, God talking about the devil, I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Now, I'm going to throw those in as a bonus. You didn't ask that question, but I'm going to give you what those three are. I will not conceal his parts. All right? When you want to look about parts, that'll be the men that the devil have used down through history. They were part of his plan. They're the working parts of his plan. So when it says, I will not conceal his parts, one of the things that the Bible will do will show you who works for him and is part of his plan. The second thing it says, I will not nor his power. The power will be the nations. That'll be the nations by which he runs the world. I gave you Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. Showed them to you very clearly in the last couple of weeks. God says, I will not conceal his parts. That's the men. Hey, I could run you back through history tonight, and I could show you going back to when time began to be recorded. I can show you from the list of the Bible who was part of God's plan and who was part of the devil's plan. God has his parts. The devil has his parts. And I'll tell you something else. I could run you back, and I could show you his power. I could show you the nations that he used. But I didn't get him out of a history book. I got him out of this book. But when you lose this book, then you lose it. So you got his parts, his power, nor his comely proportion. Now his comely proportion will be his religion. Comely means in a comely way, like very religiously, very sustately, very, very ordinary. Like I've taken a vow of poverty, somebody that is very humble, and that's his religion. Now then verse 13, it says this. And it's a question. Verse 12 was a statement. It says, who can discover the face of his garment? Now, I want you to notice that it's face of his garment. You see, the devil changes clothes. I've always looked at life on planet Earth from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible as a great seven-act play called life. And it's like, you've always been to a high school play. You don't see it in the movies much. It happens in the movies, but they're so good at it, you never see it. But, you know, in a high school play, I remember, you know, in my high school days, they had did the Sound of Music. Our Town was really big, you know, that one, all those things, you know. And you know what happened? You get a lot of kids that wanted to be in the drama class, and I think they later become Baptists. But anyway, they just bring their drama over. But you know how it starts. They'll open up the curtain on the stage, and they'll have a scene where it opens up, you know, with the Von Trapp family, and they're up there, you know, and they're talking about this and that, and it'll go on for 10 or 15 minutes, and then they'll always stop, and it'll be some point where they'll just all stand, and then the curtain closes. As soon as the curtain closes, they get behind there, and they change the scenery. Where this was in the living room, now they're on a street in Germany someplace. So they put up a building in the back, and they put up a cobblestone street. They have people walking up and down. Really inventive people have a horse and a cart coming down. And then they open up the stage again, and you have Act 2. Act 2 goes on for 20, 30 minutes. They close it again, and then they reset the stage again, and then they Act 3. And by the time you get through 2 or 3 hours, you've been through 10 or 12 acts, and you come to the conclusion they're running up the mountain, the Nazis couldn't find them, and everybody's happy. See? And that's how it works. Well, that's what it goes in life. The devil will present himself for a while, one way, and then the curtain closes. Then he'll open up the curtain, it'll be Act 2. And in Act 2, he'll be dressed a different way. And he'll portray himself a different way. And then he'll close the curtain again, and then it'll open up again, and the scenery's all changed. And now he's changed clothes again. It's the same face, different garments. And it'll go through all of history that way. You can break it down, 7-act play of life. And that's what the Bible's talking about here when it says, who can discover the face of his garment? He changes the scenery. And he changes the clothes to blend in with the scenery. But the face is always the same. You know, there's 2 faces in the Bible that are very, the Bible talks about. One of them is seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When Moses come off that mount of being with God, his face shone like the sun. You know what he saw? He saw the pre-incarnate Christ. And the Bible says the glory of God shone in the face of Jesus Christ. And here you got the devil and you got his garment is connected to his face. Now here's what happens. People get so caught up with the scenery, the garment, they just forget to realize that it's the same face in every scene. He's good at that. Maybe he's not so good at it. We're just not good at paying attention. Maybe that's what it is. But you go through history, man. History opens up here for a while, and there's so much to look at. It's wonderful. And there he is, and then the curtains closes, and it opens up again, the scenery again. Now he's dressed this way. Now he's presenting himself this way. And everybody just says, oh, it's marvelous. Oh, it's wonderful. They neglect to see that it's the same face in every scene. But when you don't have that book, you can't discern when the curtain closes and when it opens, and you can't tell Act 1 from Act 2. When you go to plays, they give you a program. It's always in Italian or French. You can't read it anyhow. But I can get Act 1, Act 2. I just like to know when it's over. Because I hate those suckers. And I know that it's Act 4. Only got 2 more to go. Act 6. Oh, this is it. It's over. We can go eat. I don't understand anything that's going on. But that's the way life is with the Bible. Now, let me bring you through these 7 stages of the act, 7-act play called life. Act 1 will be Genesis to 2 Chronicles. Acts 1 will cover the time from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, and what we have there, we got a lot going on, but just put that aside. What's the main act? What's the main part of that play in Act 1? I'll tell you what it is. It is the formulation. It's the calling out. It's the establishment. It's the demise. And it's the captivity of the nation of Israel. Act 1. And the scenery set. Now, you know when the devil showed up in Act 1, he had a garment on. We just read about it in Jeremiah. We read about it all through there. That garment was all the false nations. It was all of the religion with the female deities. That was his garment. That's what he wore. And when he wore that, boy, he got them. They fell right into it. Well, you just asked a question over there. And they were going out having their kids pick up the stick so mama could make the dough and make the cakes to give to the Queen of Heaven. That's Act 1. So Act 1 goes from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, and it covers the 5 periods of the nation of Israel, and it ends in disaster. And on this great stage of life at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36,
You know what's in the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36? I don't know if you know this or not. Your Bible is set up differently than a Jewish Old Testament. The last book in your Bible, in a Gentile Bible, will be Malachi. But if you had a Jewish Old Testament, the last book of your Bible would be 2 Chronicles. Their Old Testament ends with 2 Chronicles. Did you ever read the last thing that Jew's told to do in 2 Chronicles chapter 36? That'd be the last chapter. He's told to go back to that land. The last thing it said in that thing is for him to go up. That's back to the land. Every time that Jew reads his Old Testament, doesn't read it anymore, but every time if he would, the last thing he'd read when he finished that thing, go back to that land. Now, when God put your Bible together, he gave you a New Testament, didn't he? What's the last book in your New Testament? Revelation. You know what he put in the last book of your Bible that the last thing you ought to read, but you don't read it either. But you know the last thing he put in your Bible that you ought to read? Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. See that? That last thing that Jew was told to do was get back to the land. The last thing you're supposed to do is say, God, why not today? That's how he put that Bible together. See? No help from scholarship. Well, Act 2, when the curtain closed at the end of 2 Chronicles, it opened up in Act 2. Acts 2 is the time that the Gentiles brings you up to the first coming of Christ. Now we change garments again. Now he's not going to run the world through religion. He's going to run the world through nations. Now this is why you're going to find that the devil is addressed through the king of Babylon, through the king of Assyria, through the king of Tyrus. Now you're going to understand a little better why he starts talking to the prince of Tyrus, who was a real person. But in Ezekiel, when you read it, he's talking about the devil. Now you're going to understand when he talks about the Nebuchadnezzar and he starts talking to him. But he's talking about the devil. Now, he's addressing the devil that is running the world through those nations. He just changed clothes and changed scenes right in front of your nose. And nobody caught it. You know why they didn't catch it? Because they think it's a whale in a whirlpool. So we come up around 400 years to the times of the Gentiles and come up to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and woof, curtain goes closed. Curtain opens up again. What do we got? First coming of Christ. Now he's changed clothes again. Same face. But now he runs the world through one nation. The Roman Empire. Now he's a god called Caesar, sitting on the throne in Rome. Now he's got the Jew right where he wants him, because the Jew may be back in Jerusalem, but Rome now has control of Jerusalem. And now he has taken that scene and he's put himself in that garment for one reason: kill the Messiah. That's all this scene's about. This scene's about when he shows up, Herod, Matthew chapter 2, find out from the wise man where he's come from, where he's at, because I want to worship him too. They missed him there. He grows up, and 30-some years later, they crucify him. Just change clothes. Same face. Same faith, just changed garments. He went from the religious garments of Act 1 to the Gentile king garments of Acts 2 to the Roman pontiff Caesar of Act 3. Now, the curtain closes at the crucifixion of Christ. Opens the curtain, here comes the guy, Act 4. Because you forget the count sometimes. Acts 4 will be the church age.
It'll be the church age from around the end of the book of Acts up to about 1500. Now, in this one, he changes garments again. Where in the previous act, he was head of the Roman church, the pagan Roman church, he knows now that times are going to change. Man is going to get sophisticated. They're going to build airplanes and cars and all kinds of neat stuff. He knows they're not going to be stupid like they were in the Old Testament. No, no, in the New Testament, they'll be more stupid. So he's going to put this act together to meet their excelled stupidity. So he knows that the Germanic hordes of Europe are going to plunder Rome, plunder them. Attila the Hun is getting ready to start his European tour of 400 AD. Got the buses already painted up. And they're going to come down, and those Germanic hordes are going to sack Rome, and Rome as a nation is going to be done. He knows that. So he changed scenes. Oh, I love it. At around 300 AD, he takes the pagan Roman church, and overnight, through a man by the name of Constantine, he now takes the pagan Roman church and converts it into the Papal Roman Catholic Church. Just like that. And people were sitting there watching that play and didn't even see it. Didn't even catch it. Didn't even see it happen. They're so busy saying, oh, look at that beautiful building, and look at that, and look at this, and wow, this is incredible. They never saw that it was the same face, just a different garment. Now it changed overnight. The pagan temples become Catholic churches. The Roman Caesars now become the Pope. The Roman Senate now becomes the College of Cardinals. The Roman civics now become the priest. The temple prostitutes now become nuns. Nothing really changed. All the pagan gods that we had over here now become all the saints we worship over here. All the pagan holidays we had, Christmas, Easter, now become Christian holidays over here. Nothing changed. It went from this act to this act. The curtain closed. It opened up again. Out he stepped. What a comely proportion. And the whole world missed it. They just missed it. But they were busy digging deep into their Hebrew lexicon to figure this thing out, that it was a whale or a whirlpool. That took some doing. They missed the greatest point, to me, the greatest point in history. To me, that play right there is the greatest single act of the whole play. You know, you go to a play and there's one memorable act. To me, it's this one. I could spend the next 40 hours talking to you about that act. It's incredible. It never ceases to amaze me how absolutely ridiculous, stupid people are when it comes to history or it comes to what's going on around them, and they've never figured out that life on planet Earth is just a seven-act play, and it's nothing more than the devil having the same face but changing his garments in every act of that play. And if you have the book, you find him everywhere you go. Well, Act 5. Maybe we should have an intermission here. We go to the bathroom or something. They do that in plays. I never figured that out. Maybe there's an intermission in here. I just missed it in history. A great bathroom break or something. I don't know. Now, I told you that Act 4 starts at the end of the book of Acts and then runs you up to about the 1500. Because Acts 5 will bring you up through the Reformation. And if you don't know much about history, the Reformation is where the Roman Catholic Church basically gets her back broken.
and the curtains close in Acts 4. And Acts 4, she's riding high. But when Act 5 opens up, the curtain opens up, we got a guy on the scene by the name of Martin Luther. And a Catholic church had gotten so despicably wicked and so bad and so incredibly messed up by this time that all of Europe was crying for reform. And so we find Acts 5, we find the great Martin Luther, along with Zwingli, along with Calvin, along with the great other reformers. And they basically all the nations break with the Roman Catholic Church, not all of them, but many of them. And we find now Martin Luther realizing that the Roman Catholic Douay-Rheims Bible that he had was worthless. So he gets the manuscripts out of Antioch, and he translates his Bible for his German people into German off the original manuscripts out of Antioch, and it becomes Martin Luther's translation. Of course, we know the King James Bible comes out. There's already been four or five English translations out, but the King James Bible comes out in 1611. And, you know, it was precedented before that by the Geneva Bible and Bishop's Bible and Wycliffe's Bible and down the line. But it all finally get together there. And now we begin to see in Acts 5 the greatest, 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 greatest missionary movement, greatest revival in the history of the world. This is a tremendous one here. This one's got the sun shining all over it. Birds are singing. I mean, it's incredible. This is a great act. Act 5 was an incredible act. And Acts 5 comes to the point where it starts out good. But like, you know, you got to have, in a movie or a play, you get to a point where you think it's all going to work. And you think it must be the end. And then the old villain shows back up again. You know, you see it all the time. They got this gigantic crocodile that's eating everybody. And they go through 2 hours in the movie of trying to kill this crocodile. He eats almost everybody. Finally, some one brave guy kills that crocodile, and everybody thinks that's just fine and they're all safe. And at the end of the movie, you know what? Two eyes pop up, and there's a mama crocodile that's bigger than the other one. You thought the movie was over. This is why they have Freddy Krueger 1, Freddy Krueger 2, Freddy Krueger 3, Freddy Krueger 4, Freddy Krueger 5. This is why they have the Nightmare on Elm Street, 1, 2, 3, 4, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22. This is why they have Jaws, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Why they have Alien, 1, 2, 3, 4. Why they have Predator, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. You think it's gone, but it's not gone. You think it's all over. We made it. We got there. We finally got there. We defeated it. We killed it. And you know what? He's still alive. Acts 5 brings it to the climax, but then, whoa, here he comes. At the close of Acts 5, we see during the Reformation, he changed clothes again. He went underground. Oh, I could spend 20 hours on this one. He went underground. He realized that his church was gone. He realized now he was going to have to do something to get it back. So in this act of the play, he goes underground, and he surfaces on the other side with a group of people called the Jesuits, set up by a guy by the name of Ignatius Loyola. The Jesuits, for a practical definition, are the CIA of the Roman Catholic Church. They started what has been known in history, or is known in history, the Counter-Reformation. They went back into, and they said, you know what, we're going to bring Rome back, but we're going to do it underground. The Oxford movement was a movement where Jesuits went into every Protestant seminary in England and in Europe and were trained by those people to be Protestant ministers and then went into the Protestant churches and slowly, surely brought those churches back into Rome. It's called the Oxford Movement. They infiltrated every educational system in Europe. The Jesuits are the great educated minds of the Roman Catholic Church. The Jesuits is run by a black pope. That's what he's called. He's not black because of his ethnic origin. He's called the Black Pope because he's the Jesuit general. Nobody even knows who he is, hence the Black Pope. He's in the shadows all the time. He has more power than the Pope ever thought about having because all he does is sit over there, order a pizza every once in a while, go out on the balcony, wave at everybody, give him a Hail Mary, and then back in. This guy is doing what the CIA does for America, he does underground with the Roman Catholic Church. They infiltrated every education system in Europe. In time, they infiltrated every educational system in America. Remember I told you a couple of weeks ago about the Southern Baptist Church and how they went kaput because they dumped the Bible? Well, that's only half of the story. They went kaput because of the influx of the Jesuits. They have destroyed everything. They run everything that is going on with your news media, with everything that's around you. If not directly, indirectly, through their influence. You ever watch Fox News and they have that father guy on there who they bring on from time to time, that nice-looking gay guy? Father who? I can't remember his name. What, anybody remember? He's a nice-looking guy. He's on there, not that I'm interested, but he's a nice guy. But he's always on there, and they always bring him in as a Fox consultant. And he's always taken the side of the Roman Catholic Church on issues. And he always defended when the Pope gets his little rear end in a bind, he comes on there and smooths it all over. Jesuit through and through. Trained in a Jesuit school, 100%. 100%. And that's exactly what they do. And so Acts, this particular act of our play, Acts number 6, or Acts number 5, the Reformation, it starts out good, but it ends up because the devil changes his garments again and goes underground. Same face, he goes underground and this time destroys the Reformation. This is why Westcott and Hort, both Roman Catholic, Tischendorf, Roman Catholic, he might have been Greek Orthodox. This is why they got Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, Roman Catholic manuscripts, got him into the revision committee. It was all Jesuit motivated and it was all Jesuit behind the scenes. And is to this day. That's Act 5. Act 6. 1917 to 1948. Devil changes garments one more time. Where up to this point, back in Act 1, he was in Baal. Act 2, he ran through the nations of the Gentile nations. Act 3, he was in Rome, pagan Rome. Acts 4, he became the Roman Catholic Church. Acts 5, he became the underground system. In Acts 6, 1970-1948, he goes out to a dollar store, buys a couple of towels, wraps them around his head, becomes a Muslim. I showed you last week, 1917, World War I, World War II, set the Muslims up on the world scale. I walked you through it and showed you how it happened. You could go to any newspaper, any library, find the same information. I showed you how it happened. He now knows that he's going to have to change again this time for where it's going. Because now he knows. He can read 2 Chronicles 36 just like you can. He knows, even when you don't know, that the last thing that Jew was told to do was to go back. And he also knows the hundreds of references in the Old Testament that tells them to go back. And he also knows that they're going back. And what he couldn't do as a Roman Catholic, he Allah married Mary, and now he's going to do as a Roman Catholic and a Muslim. So he puts on the Muslim attire. They want to give the land back in the Balfour Declaration. The Grand Moffat of Jerusalem comes in and says, look, boys, England's an island nation. You get your oil from us. I don't want to put any pressure on you. But if you give that land back to that Jew, you'll get another drop of oil from us ever. And you know the story. I told you on Sunday. They reneged on it. And the Muslims went into World War I. Now we see their first world venture. World War II, I showed you Sunday. They linked up with Adolf Hitler. They become some of the SS divisions, the Estonians, the Hanshar. The Grand Mafia of Jerusalem comes down, meets with Hitler and Himmler. He becomes part of the SS. He brings in his boys. They all fight against the Russians and the Jews. He helped Eichmann work all through that. Now he's got this garment on, same face. And, of course, at the end of World War II, Israel becomes a nation, 1948. So the sixth act of our seven-act play will run us right up to where we're at today. It started in 1917, and this is why you're seeing the Muslim threat today. This makes sense to you now if you're paying attention. This is why now you can put it all together. You've seen Act 1, Act 2, Act 3, Act 4, Act 5, Act 6. It all should make sense now. Who can discover the face of his garment? I can. But I can only do it with a King James 1611 authorized version. Can't do it with an NIV. No, I'd be down in that whirlpool someplace looking for a whale. Act 7. Right now, he's wearing the garment of a Muslim. And he's against the nation of Israel, unlike no time in history, unprecedented. Wants to stop everything about the nation of Israel. You'll find that when Joshua went into the land back there in the Old Testament, and they got that land, they were surrounded by five nations. And you're going to find that in 1948, when they became a nation, they were surrounded by the same five nations. In fact, they signed a document and a proclamation that made them a nation on, I think it was May the 12th, 1948, at 12 midnight, and at 12:01, they were attacked by those five nations. That was their first of six wars and 1,000 skirmishes. Nothing changes. You can go through your whole life and you can look at history, the most boring thing in the world, and it's absolutely will dredge you down with all of this and all of that and so much stuff. Or you can just get you a Bible and you want to take the shortcut and just realize that life on planet Earth, just a seven-act play. Just a seven-act play. And the main character is the devil. And he's the leading character in the whole thing. And every act is nothing more than him just changing clothes. I used to have when I was a kid, they had a place called F.W. Woolworths. You don't have them anymore. And they had Kresge's too. They were called five and dime stores. And to me, it was like going to the moon. It was wonderful to go there. They sold all kinds of stuff. I mean, I remember going there, and I must have been in the 50s because I was born in 1950, so I must have been about 55, maybe 56. And I remember going in there, and they had 55-gallon cardboard barrels just stacked with bolt-action infields and Mausers and Springfields that was left over from the war, $4 a piece. I mean, just barrels of them. And I used to look at those, you know, and I said, man, that's really neat. And they sold everything. My dad bought me a lizard. But it was a special kind of lizard. It was a chameleon. I remember like it was yesterday. My dad built a little cage for it about that high, little door on it. My dad, he was a genius when it came to making things. He went out and got a tree limb, wedged it in there from top to bottom so he'd have something to crawl on, put dirt and a little water in there. And we had a screen at the top,
but it was wide mesh. He couldn't get out, but we put raw meat up there, and flies would get in, get on the meat. That little sucker would get them. He just nailed them suckers. He had a tongue come out, and sticky tongue, get them suckers and draw them right back in. I mean, he was fast. And the thing about him was this. His defense mechanism was whatever surrounding he was, he actually changed colors to blend in with that surrounding. When he was on the brown limb of the tree, he turned brown. When he'd be down in the grass or the leaves, he'd turn green. And I've often thought to myself, you know what? That's exactly what the devil does. That's how he survives. He just changes his clothes to fit the scenery that's around him, and you can't tell him. That's how he got away with it. But you see, the one person who could have gotten away with it, or could have figured him out, was the church. But when he took the Bible from the church, then the church of Jesus Christ, who ought to be able to discern the times and the seasons, can't discern it anymore. Now, here's my personal take on this. You don't have to agree with it. Don't care if you do or you don't. I believe the Roman Catholic Church is the devil's church, Revelation chapter 12, 13. That doesn't make me hate Catholics. If I saw a Catholic out there and he had a flat tire, I'd help him. I'd do anything in the world to win him to Christ. I'd be his friend. I have a lot of friends who are Catholics. I'm not one of these guys who say that and then go out and boycott the Catholic Church. I don't do that. I understand what they are. Most Catholics don't understand it, just like most Baptists don't understand what they've got. I get it. I'm not mad at anybody. I'm not. So when I say something like that, your first impression is, well, he just hates Catholics. No, I don't. I don't. You know how I know I don't? I guarantee you, you sitting here right now tonight with that smug look on your face who just thought that thought, you hate Catholics more than I do. You say, well, Bob, why would you say that? Because I've won more of them to Christ than you have. Don't tell me about it. I may understand the church is the devil's church, but I work day and night, and through my life, God's been good to me. I've won a bunch of them to Christ. Bet you haven't. Well, don't tell me about loving them or not loving them. Just, you know, we got some bags of ice in there. Get you an ice cube. Put them in the back of your throat. It'll cool you down a little bit. I also believe all through this seven-act play, we haven't gotten to seven yet, by the way, but all through this six, seven-act play, the devil's job was to get you to join his church. Now, it worked really well in the Old Testament in those early parts of the play because Israel fell right into it. But once Christ came and Christianity was established, they had a tougher time. So the devil was so bent on getting all of the Christian world and all of the world into his church, he killed about 3 million Bible-believing Christians just because they wouldn't join his church. When Constantine got saved, who was the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church, he set up the first pope. He launched an incredible soul-winning program. Thousands came to Christ. And his conversion methods were unique. Get saved, join my church, we'll kill you. Conversions were records. He wanted everybody in his church. Up through the Dark Ages, it was a capital offense, punishable by death, to have a King James Bible or any Bible off of that, the old Latin, the old Waldensian Bible. While the Reformation was fought over the devil's church and the church of Jesus Christ. All down through history, the devil has tried to get everybody into his church. But he now knew that there are some, the lines are so drawn that there are some people now, Baptist people, who will never join his church. You know what he did? This is my own deal. You don't have to accept it. You know what he did? Oh, I can just see him right now pondering back and forth. Now, let me see.
You know what? We've been pretty successful down here through history, but now we're in a little tough spot because there's some really good preachers out there. And there's some guys out there writing books and people are listening to them. And you know what? And we've got our baggage. We've done some pretty stupid things. That, a couple of things that we didn't do too well on. Back in Adolf Hitler was probably not a good choice. But you know what? At the time, we had to do it. So now what are we going to do? How are we going to get all of these Christian people? You know, the Baptists, the neo-evangelicals, the Lutherans. They're saved people. But they're in their church. The lines are drawn. They're not going to come over to my church. We've got to get them all. How are we going to do that? And then it hit him like a lightning bolt. You know what? I don't need them to join my church. I really don't. They can stay in their Baptist church. They can stay in their neo-evangelical churches. They can stay in their Southern Baptist church. They can stay in their Baptist churches over here. They can stay there. I got a great idea. Let's quit trying to get them to join our church. Let them stay in their church, but just get them to use my Bible. I'll get the same results. And he did. This whole seven-act play has been nothing more for the devil's dominance of the world over Jesus Christ. And he tried through these early acts to get everybody to join his church. And when he got into the next couple of acts and he knows he couldn't get them to join his church, he said, okay, stay in your own church, just use my Bible. Because if you use my Bible, I'll destroy every cross-reference, everything, and you'll never figure out Job 40 and 41. You'll be looking for the world in the whirlpool. You'll be looking for the elephant, not the behemoth, not the composite beast of Revelation 12 and 13. And that's when I'll do my work. That's what he's done. That's where we're at right now. Ah, but there's one more act. One more act. Act 7. Woo-hoo! Act 7. I'm not saying Acts chapter 7, Acts 7. Acts 7 will be the rapture, tribulation, and the second coming of Christ. One of these days, the curtain's going to close on Acts 6. And the world's going to reset the stage. Rapture's going to take place. In a moment, a twinkling of an eye, when the curtains come back, he's going to come out of the Antichrist, the Savior of the world. And he's going to deceive the whole world even more than he's already deceived them. And he's going to bring that Jew right into his arms. And for the first 3.5 years, he's going to make a league with them. And then he's going to turn on them in the second half of that tribulation period. And he's going to try to wipe them out. And he's going to take the person of the man of sin, the Antichrist. He's going to reveal himself. And he's going to carry that out right out to the heavens crack open, that trumpet sound, and the Lord comes back. And that'll be the end of the seven-act play called life on planet Earth. Who can discover the face of his garment? 7 acts to the play of life. Same face, just different garments. That's the problem with God's people. You're looking at what the guy's wearing. You're looking at what the girl's wearing. You're not looking at the inside and seeing their heart, what's really in their face. That's the way it is in life. That's the way it is in spiritual things, too. The only way the devil's ever succeeded down through history is because of the fact that he keeps changing garments. And God's people, world, would never be able to see it. But God's people ought to see it. You've been saved 5 years or less, and you don't know what I'm telling you, 5 years or more. I give you the first 5 years just to figure it out. You've been saved 5 years or more and don't know what I'm talking about tonight. Shame on you. We go through life watching the scenery change, watching the garments change, and never notice it's the same face every time. Act 1, Act 2, Act 3, Act 4, Act 5, Acts 6, Acts 7. Greatest two chapters in the Old Testament who reveal who he is. I will not conceal his parts, power, comely proportion. Who can discover the face of his garment? Well, we'll hold up there.